Revelation 15, Revelation 15. You have the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and now we come to the seven bowls. But we have an intro to that. 15. Let's go through the timeline as far as within your head, and we'll go from there. What do we call the age that we're in right now? Let's start there. What do we call the age we're in right now? It's grace, but it's a church age. And what's the next great event on God's calendar? Now, here, you have to realize that I am I have pre-mill, pre-trib, and I'm so pre I don't even eat post-toasty. So whenever you get all this pre-stuff, just realize there's a lot of other opinions out there on the other side of it. The only thing I know is Jesus is coming back. And so I'll toss out my heresy and we'll go from there. The next great event on God's calendar is what? Rapture of the church. Now, why do I, and you get it from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but you also get it from 1 Corinthians 15 about the trump of God. And he also says in 1 Corinthians 15, I show you a mystery. A mystery is something that was previously hidden that is now being revealed. And so whenever you find something that's previously hidden but now revealed, the rapture of the church was not revealed in the Old Testament. Now the raising of the dead was. The Old Testament saints, they believed in it. And so he's given me a mystery, something that previously hadn't been told but now is told. Then you have, here is a Murrayism. You have between the rapture of the church and the beginning of the tribulation period, and I think there may be as much as 40 years. And according to, I believe it's Jeremiah 29, that the reason I say that is because Egypt is going to be barren and desolate from the Tower of Aswan clear down to Ethiopia. It's never happened yet, and so to me, if you're going to think that the rapture is going to take place and then the beginning of the tribulation period, you have a problem, because I don't believe that the temple is going to be prefab. What is the beginning of the tribulation period? What starts the beginning of the tribulation period? What's that? Peace treaty with the nation of Israel. So the Antichrist signs a peace treaty with the nation of Israel, and the reason it's divided up that way is because halfway in the middle there is something unusual that happens. What happens in the middle of the tribulation, and what's it called? The abomination of desolation. What happens with the abomination of desolation? The Antichrist sets his image up in the temple to be worshipped as God. So for the first 3.5 years, the nation of Israel is allowed to worship in the temple. Right now, there is no temple to worship in, and so there's a whole lot of things that could and should go on. Now, how does the tribulation end? How does the tribulation end? What's that? Battle of Armageddon. Battle of Armageddon, and then what happens at the Battle of Armageddon? Huh? A whole bunch. Anyway, no, what happens is that at the end of the tribulation period, to me there's two snatching away. I listened the other day to John MacArthur and I disagreed with him, so I could be wrong, but I doubt it. that, because he was trying to explain in Romans 11 how that all of Israel is going to be saved. I think that all of Israel is going to be saved at the end of the tribulation period, when you have the Battle of Armageddon, and to me there's going to be Matthew chapter 24, there's going to be two in the field, one taken and one left, two grinding at the mill, one taken and one left. To me, they're going to be taken for judgment. Boom. And so the only thing that you have left to enter the millennial kingdom are believers. The only thing that you have left to enter the tribulation period or after the rapture is unbelievers. Now, so if the only thing you have is unbelievers at the rapture, that's the only thing that's left here on earth, how is God going to get people saved at that time? What's at least some of the things that he uses? 144,000 witnessing Jews at least. And to me, there is an enormous amount of people that must become believers, because because you're going to find many times throughout the book of Revelation a scene in heaven is those who have been martyred during the tribulation period. So there are those that once they're martyred, they go to be with the Lord. Now, why do they call it the millennial kingdom? 1,000 years. You get it from the Latin mille. And so you have 1,000 years. Now, I'm not going to get into the end, because in the end you'll have... What is so unusual about the millennial kingdom? What is so unusual about the millennial kingdom that's not today? Satan is bound. Satan is bound for that 1,000 years. And then, at the very end, he is released. He's released. I was going to say why, but I don't know either. I don't know why Satan exists to begin with, but God will have to explain that one when I get to heaven. He is loosed, and then guess what? There's a number that it says that the sands of the sea could not be numbered from the north, south, east, and west, and they're gathered together, and fire falls from heaven, boom, and destroys them all. I think there once again, you're going to find that God wants no puppets. Those people that serve him have to in some way make that choice. And during that 1,000 years, they can't rebel. He rules and reigns with a rod of iron. Stick your ugly head up, and they'll wipe you out. So now at the end of the thing, though, is here is also something. You have a perfect condition with a perfect Savior and a perfect environment, the lion lying down with the lamb, and all this is reversed. But there's still a number that the sands of the sea couldn't number that follow Satan when he's let loose. So there, once again, to me, it's an encouragement for you parents in some ways. I don't care how I'm responsible to my kids. I can't be responsible for my kids, because they're going to have to make that choice. And I just wish and I hope that every one of your kids will be believers, and I hope every one of them will be following Jesus. But if Jesus Christ can rule for 1,000 years and still have people rebelling against his leadership, don't expect, even though you're doing it perfectly as a parent, because they have to choose. Yes, Joe. The interesting thing is that I don't know whether or not that you're going to have the 1,000 years similar to what you had in Genesis chapter 1, because Methuselah lived 969 years. Now, if you have perfect conditions and you do away with a lot of what we call germs and atmospheric problems, perhaps you'll have some people that enter into the millennial kingdom that'll be old. I mean, because we really don't know why people die. You think, well, they just wear out. I mean, it's like I can look at you and Oaks, and I know why death comes, because you're not going to live forever. And then I look in the mirror, and it's, oh my, it's Steve, it's Jim, it's me, ah, and I'm thinking, yeah, we're going to kick off no matter what. But during the millennial kingdom, I don't know. I don't know if there's going to be any funerals during the millennial kingdom. That's one that Murrayism hasn't really hit yet. So it could have a perfect condition in which there really isn't any biological reason as to why people die, except stuff wears out, and usually it wears wears out because of some virus or some mutation or something happens within our system. Do they have any more? Now, those of you that are from South Africa, do you have any more light on this? What's that? Right. Now, the other side of it is that death passed upon all men for all have sinned. That's what it says in Romans. People are born, obviously, with a sinful nature. They were born with a sinful nature back in Genesis chapter 4, 5, and 6. I mean, up through chapter 11. And still, Noah lived 650 years after the flood. And I'm thinking, oh, my goodness. It's like people were living 900 years. And it says, and they poor women, 300 years of age, and they begot children. I mean, it's like, I'm going to kill that old man. He's going to be sleeping on the couch like till the end of the millennium. This is getting old. I don't know how to say this. Toss your line in the water, your life will get a bite. I mean, it's like, but no, I don't know. I know they have a sinful nature, but they also did in Genesis. They had a sinful nature, but they lived for like ever. So as to whether something is different, obviously everything is different because yes. Right. I don't know. My wife tells me I just have a little shack out back. I'm not ruling much. No, I don't know. That's what I said. Well, it's probably one step ahead of a Murrayism, but either one of them, it doesn't amount to much. It's not worth a hill of beans. But because guess what? I'm going to be raptured out of here, and I'm going to, it's not going to matter much. And But I do think there again, I think that so often what we need to realize, even when I'm going through the book of Isaiah, is that he does something really amazing. He'll be talking about the Assyrians, and boom, the next thing he'll talk about the whole world. He'll talk about that day. He'll talk about the day of the Lord. And he just, in one paragraph, he's talking about the nation of Assyria and taking over the northern kingdom. The next little paragraph, he talks, so it's sometimes hard to understand as to whether he's talking about then or now or even in the future. Yes, Charlie. Now, where do you say 120 years? No, in Psalm, you'll find out that it's 70, and if perchance another score, so in other words, 80 years, and that was David speaking. But it was basically there again. I don't think it was determining as to how old people were living at the time of David. I mean, it's. Now, Moses, by the way, lived to be 120 after the flood. Well, but you also have, but you also have, like I said, you also have someone like Noah lived for 650 years after. I mean, it's like, you know what's really cool about Noah? And this is what I like about living so long, that Abraham, he would have actually been alive when Abraham was there. Abraham lived 175 years. And so to me, Genesis is a compilation of history of eyewitnesses. Moses just compiled it. And if you look in chapter 5, this is the record, or this is the history of Adam, and this is the history of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and this is the history of, it goes Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and all of a sudden it ends at the end of Joseph. But each one of those is a history of. And was Moses around when any of those were around? No. But I think what's so cool, that if this is, in the King James, it calls it a generation, it's a history of. But I think what had been really something is that Adam and Eve didn't have a belly button, and trying to explain that to the next generation, they'd say, well, let me tell you the story. Just let me tell you what happened. I mean, only thing I've got is a big scar on my side where God took a rib out, and this is what I ended up with. This is her. But I think also when you look at that, we only know of Cain and Abel and Seth. That's about it. And it says in chapter 5, he says, and Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters. So why in the world does he just link those together? And finally, the light came on with me. The reason that he puts those together is because it's that Cain killed Abel. Well, and it says, and Seth took the place of Abel. So what he's doing, he's not trying to give us a whole history of everyone who ever lived. He from the very beginning begins to show us the line of Christ and how that the Messiah was going to come. And if you trace it back, even in Luke, he goes clear back to that time. And what's so exciting to me is there, once again, when we come to the Old Testament, I looked at it as a history of Israel because I thought that's a pretty cool way. Then I began to trace it back the other way, once I saw the book of Luke goes clear back to Adam, that what he's actually doing is for us unbelievers and skeptics, he wants to show the line of Christ that goes clear back to Seth. And then Seth, as you come after chapter 11, then you're going to find how that he tells us where these various people go and who they represent. But also, what does he do after he gets done with chapter 11 and then his 12? Whoops, Abraham. Uh-oh. Now he comes in a totally different direction. Forget all these other people. Why? Because he wants me and you to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and ultimately he's going to come up, even when you come up to Matthew. With Matthew, you the people that are in the line, I mean, it's like Tamar. It's like Rahab the harlot, and it's like Bathsheba. I mean, it's like, who in the world puts those people in the line of Christ? Because they are in the line of Christ. We don't understand even the book of Ruth until you begin to think of the whole picture. Why? Because, see, Ruth goes where? She goes to Moab. What does she get? She gets, I mean, not Ruth, but Naomi goes to Moab. And then you have Mahlon and Chilion, these two weak men from Israel. They marry these women, and one of them happened to be Ruth. Oh, well, how does that... You don't realize until you begin to look at it that Boaz was the son of Solomon and Rahab the harlot. And then Boaz and Ruth has a son named Obed. And Obed had Jesse, and Jesse had David. Even when you get these little shoots out here, why in the world is the book of Esther in there? To show that Satan's doing everything he can to stop the line of Christ. But here's this woman that God places in the road to stop. What it shows me and what it shows you is how the grace of God, even in the Old Testament, would take a bunch of misfits and a bunch of nobodies. It's like this, who in the world is going to put Tamar? What she did, she dressed up like a harlot. And because Jacob wouldn't have anything to do with it, so she dresses up like a harlot, and he ends up, guess what, has a baby. And then you think, what? It's crazy. But then you have Rahab. She's always known as the harlot. And then you begin to think, Bathsheba. That wasn't David's first. That was, David had a whole stable full of women. And here's this one, Bathsheba. Whoa. And then you begin to me, as you begin to look at the Old Testament is how that the Messiah came through the line of David. Now, when you come to the book of Revelation, you're going to find that even at the very beginning that the Lamb came from Jesse. I mean, came from the Old Testament line. And so as no man is worthy to take the book, and then there's one that comes from the corridors of time. And so I think that there again, from beginning to end, you see, the amazing thing to me about the Word of God is first of all, if Jesus was really the Messiah, then it's a done deal. And do you realize what also happened in 70 A.D.? Do you realize that the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. and the last living person that would have been able to prove their genealogy was Jesus Christ and the line of David? Because Rome came in, destroyed the temple, destroyed all the records. Except, guess what? We have a whole history as far as if David, the throne of David, was going on at that time, Jesus Christ would have been sitting upon the throne. You see, little things like that are really cool. I mean, it really is. And there is, first of all, there's not another book like the Bible. And there's not another Messiah that's anywhere close to the one that we have called Jesus Christ. And the whole purpose is there once again. How do I know that Jesus is worthy to die on the cross? Because if he's God, then he's worthy. If he's not God, then he's just another man dying as a martyr. But he is God. And see, that's who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might have the very righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so he became what I was, sin, so that I could become what he is, righteous. And how am I going to get into God's heaven? It's because of who he is and not who I am. The other side of it, for all these failures and miserable people that's out there that have made so many stupid decisions, thank God for grace, because the other side of it, if these four women are going to be in the line of Christ, then why in the world can't he take someone like you, someone like me, and use us for his honor and glory? And what, you know what's exciting? Now we are a part of that line. I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ, and so are you. Yes, Charlie. Oh, by the way, we haven't even hit chapter 15 yet. It couldn't have been that. And I'm not going to jump in with the Murrayism there. I'll have to think a little farther.
Okay.
Because I could come up with an answer, but I probably have come up with an answer, but it may not be right. Because obviously it wasn't 120 years, because Noah after that lived 650 years. So it had to. Now, what's that 120 years? Building the ark. How long did it take to build the ark? 120 years. And what was Noah? A preacher of righteousness. How long? 120 years. Get on the boat. Get on the boat. Guess what? They didn't. And everybody was wiped out. Yes. Now let's get back to chapter 15. Unless you have other questions, because the other side of it that I think that is absolutely amazing is that I think that there's too many times that we as believers don't know why we can't give an answer for the hope that lies within us. And one of the things that I appreciate as much as anything is that I came to this whole thing of Christianity very skeptical, and I came to know Christ at that point very skeptical. Whoops, I should have brought two. You can share? You can't. Well, just look at the pictures. Alfie can't read, so we'll just... If you get along with your wife, you might share. Okay, that might help. No, but I think there's a couple things. First of all, once I began to look at the Old Testament from the point that it's not just a history of the nation of Israel, but it is how that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and he's written these things so that we might believe. The other side of it is that as I get to the Psalms and various things, you're going to notice that he talks about the sun, the moon, the stars. He talks about the planet on which we live. And so what he has done is there, once again, how do I know that there is a God? And so one of the things that he does, even in Psalm 119, I think it's verse 89 and 90, one of the things that he shows is that the very laws of nature show that God is faithful. And so whenever you want to doubt whether God will do something or not, just take out your buck knife or something and drop it and say, well, I guess that's gravity. I guess it'll work. No, and what he put all these laws in motion. And by the way, this is the thing that bothers me whenever I have a world that's going against science and scientific endeavors. Because within the scientific endeavors, it'll point back that there is a God. It doesn't matter whether you go with the largest thing out there, which is the galactical system. And we live in a place called the Milky Way, and there may be 100 to 200 billion galaxies beyond this one. So the biggest thing that you'll find, each one of those spinning in an orbit around a solar system of some kind like we have. And so you have, so whether it's the largest, you have a, or the smallest, protons, neutrons, and electrons are nothing more than spinning around a nuclei. So a similar design. And if you have a similar design, perhaps you have a similar designer. And I think that what he's also done is that he's placed us in why the universe he's placed. And in fact, as I read a book by a fellow named Ross, the darkest place in our universe is where we live. Let me tell you what, you can see more stars in our from out our backyard than any place else in the universe. And so when you take that scope and begin to look, then there are more stars than there are sands of the sea. And that's absolutely amazing. If you don't believe that, just Google it and it'll tell you. And but I think that there again, why does he, and he talks about the earth. He talks about the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day, night unto night shouts out, there's a God, there's a God, there's a God. So one of the things that I think that we as believers need to do is get to the place that if you're going to, whenever you have Matthew, Matthew was written to the Jew, and everyone, whether Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, it took me forever to figure out why in the world there are four Gospels until I began to realize that each one of them was written for a purpose. And it was what I call an apologetic. It's a logical defense of the Christian faith. And Matthew was written to the Jew, and within the Jew, there's 72 different references to the Old Testament just in the book of Matthew is written to the Jew. Why? Because Jesus is the Messiah. Mark was written to the Romans. What is Mark made of? Mark's made up of greater than. I mean, whenever you can cure that disease, you're greater than the disease. Whenever you can walk on water, you're greater than the water. Whenever you can calm the storm, then you're greater than the storm. Whenever you can cast out a demon, you're greater than the demon. And so all the way through the book of Mark, it shows that Jesus, the Messiah, is greater than. And when those Romans were reading it, they said, wow, he's greater than. There's only 16 chapters, and it's absolutely amazing because just boom like that. Luke was written by a Greek for the Greeks. Greeks, what are they like? They like stories. They like parables. And so as they began to read those stories and parables, you don't find them in Matthew. You don't find them in Mark. You don't find them in John. But you'll find parables just all over the place when you come to the book of Luke. Also, parables and miracles. They both run parallel. And then John was written to the whole world. And so if you want to reach people that today, first of all, the question is there a God? And so in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the way he starts out John. And so since there is a God, how do I know there's a God? All things are made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And so whenever I begin to talk to people that are lost without Christ, I've got to get back to the place that there's a God. They'll say, well, how do I know that there's a God? I take him to the galactical systems. I take it to the earth. And he also talks about the seas and all the life that's within the sea. And each one of those goes back to the fact that there's a God. There's a God. Because an interesting thing to do with someone who is, there is no such thing as an atheist. They're just agnostic. In order to be an atheist, you have to know all the variables. In other words, when you say there is no God, then that assumes that you know all the variables and you know all of the angles of science, and there's always something out there that you don't know. So in order to say you're an agnostic or to say you're an atheist means that there's no God. How do you know that there's no God? Well, they can't tell you, so they're an agnostic. And so most agnostic means that I don't know. I don't know. Here's an interesting thing. Can something come from nothing? Just ask. Can something come from nothing? No. Even within the scientific world, something cannot come from nothing. So what God has done is that he says, take a look at the galactical system. Like I said, we are in a place called the Milky Way, and there may be 100 to 200 billion. How do they come to that place? Well, they've had 20,000 just looking at the galaxies in the Hubble's telescope, and in a little space within space, they estimate that there are 20,000 galaxies beyond this one. Then they multiply it by the innumerable things around the Earth and around the world, and so then they come up to somewhere between 100 and 200 billion galaxies beyond this one. Now, my question is this. Can something come from nothing? And if the answer is no, then where did all these come from? I love it when someone says, well, 4.5, and somebody told me 4.7 at one time, and I said, what's a few billion years? What's the diff? And so there was a big bang, an explosion. I said, yeah, there's a big bang, all right, in the beginning, God. And he says, let there be, and there was. And so what they say is that all of these came from an exploding star. So I ask these dumb questions. You mean with 100 billion galaxies out there, every one of them started with an exploding star? Where'd you get the exploding star? Where'd you get the star to explode? It's the same way too. I asked a dumb question like that within my science class. Is that they were going through this evolutionary process, and so I got the guy back to the place. I said. I got him back to 21 amino acids in a pool of slime that was in a like a petri dish. And then it was charged in some way, and I said, never became the first cell. I said, if that's the case, I said, then why in the world don't we stick 21 amino acids in a petri dish and charge it again and see if we can get a cell? I said, you can't even make life under ideal conditions. Now, if you do have, okay, we came to the 21 amino acids, and boom, okay, now you have your first cell. Where'd you get the 21 amino acids? And so my thing is that, well, if you can tell me where the first cell come from, I may believe you. And if you can't, if you can go that far, then where'd you get matter? In some place, something cannot come from nothing. And even at Ball State, they didn't come up with that dumb answer that something came from nothing. And so it takes a lot more faith to be an evolutionist than it does to be a creationist. And so, but I think that what we need to see is that mankind, God has placed us in such a place that you have to shut your eyes. The other thing that happened is that mankind came up with what's called the DNA. Once DNA came into existence, the scientists should have totally shift courses and not believed in evolution, because with DNA, you cannot have DNA and evolution in the same breath. The other amazing thing is that everything about you is contained within your DNA. Your height, your weight, your hair color, your eye color, lack of hair, with hair, no hair, I mean, whatever, it's all within that DNA. And I came into it. But the amazing thing is that even if you see that goes beyond the digestive system, the heart system, the respiratory system, it goes to, because it's like this. How can you have a lung that evolves? Evolves from what? If my lung does not start fully developed, I will die in a short amount of time. If my liver is not fully developed, none of these things can evolve. Because if they evolve, then mankind can't live. And so what God has done is he's placed us in a place where literally all things are made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father. How do we know that Jesus is God? In the book of John, he says, if I were to just write the miracles, he says the books couldn't contain it. He says, I've just given you a smattering. And so what you have is that In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Then we get to verse 14, and the Word became flesh. And so what you have is that we are in an apologetic world. Everything around us and everything that was made says that there's a God. There's a creator. There's a creator. There's a creator. Now, once you get to the point that there's a creator, now we go one step further. This creator became my Savior in the person of Jesus Christ. How do I know? Why? Because signs, wonders, and miracles that followed him. So what you have within the book of John, when you start out water to wine, only God can do that. When you're raising the dead, only God can do that. Lazarus come forth, only God can do that. And so what you find is that even though you're a skeptic, you have to go back and explain the miracles that Jesus did at that time. Ultimately, when you get to the end of the book of John, what happens? Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Explain that one. And if Jesus Christ came alive, then he was indeed God. So all of that to chase the horse around the barn to get to chapter 15. No, I was reminded just the other week, last time Luke was here. He said, boy, I like apologetics, so do I. But you'll never convince someone of their lostness by an apologetic approach. But you can take people that are doubting and confused about their faith in Jesus Christ and get them to the place that I can have a hope that lies within me. And I can give a reason. I can give a reason why the Bible's the Word of God. I can give a reason why Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I can give a reason as to why Jesus was who he said he was. And if he was who he said he was, then I can give a reason for my faith in Jesus Christ. I can even give a reason for the resurrection. Why? Because when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he was seen not only by the apostles, he was also seen by Paul, the writer of Corinthians, and he was seen at one time by over 500 people at once. It wasn't an illusion. And he says most of those are still alive today, and this was in about 50 to 55 A.D., And so even at that time, people were saying, how do I know? How do I know? How do I know? The amazing thing that you have from the very beginning is even the soldiers are guarding the tomb. Why the soldiers guarding the tomb? So that you'll know that there's no way out. Why in the world, when the first they come in there, says, "He is not here, he is risen." Who does that? An angel. And when they looked, the grave clothes were laying exactly like something had evaporated. Why does it? The tomb isn't opened for Jesus to get out. The tomb is open so we skeptics can look in. And when you look in, you say, "Wow, something happened." Oh, and if you really want to know what they did, do you remember what Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost was in Acts? Resurrection. Just show me a body. Who in the world is going to have 3,000 people believe at one time if there's a body that's still floating around somewhere? And guess what? He talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if there be no resurrection, then also why in the world aren't we still worshiping on Saturday? Something must have happened because the first day of the week the church began to meet together. I got to get going or we'd never get through chapter 15. Chapter 15. Do you ever get caught up in a turmoil, circumstances around the world around you? Where do we look? I mean, it's like John does an amazing thing. Maybe you're in a chaotic world. What do we need? And when you'll see this in chapter 15 at the beginning, you're going to notice just before point number one, the place of worship. So what happens in chapter 15, verses 1 to 4? And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. So in other words, we have now had the trumpets. I mean, the seals. The last seal was the seven trumpets. The last trumpet is none other than out of the seventh trumpet flows these what's called seven bowls. That's what he says in chapter 10 and verse 11. This is going to be the very end of it, and you'll get that. And you see the bowl of wrath in chapter 16, verse 3, the second bowl of wrath, the third bowl of wrath. And you'll see all of that as you go through chapter 16. We'll begin to look at that next week. But you're going to find to begin with, God is never in a hurry. Things always proceed according to his timetable. When your world is falling apart, be calm. Be calm. At times of slowdown, notice in verse 1 and 2, see the eternal. I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image. Isn't it interesting that the way he talks about death is victory? We say, "Oh no, Johnny died on Friday." Nobody has Johnny and he died on Friday, but I'm just saying. He talks about these people have been beheaded. These people have been killed for their faith in Christ. And he says, and over the mark and over the number of his name standing in the sea of glass, having the harps of God. I think what we need to realize is, to begin with, I put some of these down. This isn't all there is. We live as though this is it. No, there's something greater. Also, as you get to verse 2, that God cares because the martyrs during the tribulation. But notice what death says: victory. But they died. Can you imagine if they would just come here tonight? The people that are they're going to die during the tribulation, and they begin to tell your story. If we would listen to the story of the martyrs around the world today, we don't realize how many people are dying. Did you notice what the writer looks at death? Victory. What do we look at death? Oh no! By the way, Pastor Murray wants to get out here as easy as possible, so I'm not. I have no desire to be 104. I'll tell you what, this just isn't my cup of tea. What happens if I die right now?
Every one of you be shocked to death.
But you say, well, Pastor Murray got his wish. I don't know what we're going to do with Beth at this time, but Pastor Murray's going. Why? Because we just moved into victory. I moved into victory lane. And I think that there's too many times we've Americanized death so much that I just heard that the president today, bless his dear heart, that fewer people has died under his watch than the previous watch. I thought, well, I guess if you count those who went to heaven, maybe, I don't know. No, more people have died under this president than nearly twice as many as died under the other guy. But guess what? Do you know how many of those people were going to die? Every one of them. Every one of them. That's what I also heard. I also heard a million people die, but there's only about 100,000 that's really died of COVID. The other 900,000 would have probably died anyway of something. But what do we do? Oh, no. By the way, don't get too excited. If my wife takes my ashes and I said, she said, what do I do with your ashes? I said, go up my tree stand and give them a fling. I don't care. But it's, but that's not me. Now, for those of you that really have a thing with funerals and going to the funeral home, that's okay. You can pay $10,000 to $15,000. It's all right. But to me, this isn't me. It just houses me. And one day I'm going to sing Victory in Jesus. I'm going to tell you about that old story. I'm going to tell you about no matter how you got there, some people would have been sawn asunder. Some people would have been chopped up into pieces. Some people would have been thrown out to sea. Guess what? They take a victory lap. You see, this isn't all there is. And so when everything's going bad and everything's going haywire, realize that this isn't all there is. And also, I say this because eventually you folks will get it. If I've had people die, and if I said, guess what? John is now in Haiti. I mean, in Hawaii. What would you say? You say, that's fantastic. Heaven is better than Hawaii. No, it's just, it's a point of view. And so we begin to look at that heaven is better. I mean, and so these people were here in heaven, and guess what? They made it. On earth, they look like they're defeated. They're victorious. They are victors. And that's what he says in verse 1 and 2. And one day it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. Notice verse 3 and 4. And they sing a song of Moses, servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? Question. For thou art holy, for all the nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. They sing a song of Moses and also song of the Lamb, power of redemption. Notice this, the faithfulness of God to his people, the righteous character of God, the power of God to bring all nations under his authority. The person of this redemption, they begin to sing the song of the Lamb. They sang of Christ's perfection. They sang about salvation through Christ. They sang of him and the life-giving one. They sang of a time when Israel's rock will be acknowledged. They sang of the fact that God's purposes for this world is to gather and regather the nation of Israel. And they sang the song of Israel's restoration and blessing. The ransomed sing. And those are the praise of redemption. What will they sing? Notice this, how great thou art. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. How good thou art, just and true are thy ways, thou King of the saints. How glorious thou art. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? Why will they sing? Because of the virtue of God, for you're holy. The victory of God, for all nations shall come and worship thee. The vengeance of God, thy judgment shall be manifest. I think there again, I think one of the things that happens whenever we get overwhelmed with whatever's going on this earth, get to the place you begin to practice the presence of God. Begin to take a look at this world's not my home. It really isn't. And God has something else going on. And we so often, our roots go so deep, we don't want to let go. That's what I heard one time. Everybody wants to go to heaven. No one wants to die to get there. But But I think that what happens though is that we forget. Can you imagine all the trouble these people have gone through? Now what are they doing? They're singing a song. They sing a song of praise, of glory, of this God that made it all, this God that created it all, this God that sent his son. Song of the Lamb. And I think that I think one of the things that I'll encourage you to do also, if life is too big for you to handle, turn on some music that lifts your spirit, that points you to Jesus Christ. If they sing in heaven, it must be something. There must be, get songs of the redeemed. Get songs of blessing. Get songs that lift you up. Get songs that point out who God is and what God is. I mean, and so often we get so bogged down here that we forget that this isn't all there is. And we think the worst thing that can happen is somebody that dies. Do you realize that's the best thing that can happen to a believer? And I think that it's just a totally different way of thinking. We have so Americanized Christianity that we make everything about us. It's all about I, me, and mine. Did you realize that all the songs are about him? It's what he is, who he is, how he relates to us, how we relate to him. And the other side of it, it's a song of the redeemed. I mean, redemption is someone who was enslaved and all of a sudden we're set free. And I think there again, think back to the time when you came to know Christ as your Savior. Think of what it was like prior to knowing Christ. Think of what it's like with Christ in your life and what he's done. You can get all hung up on you can get all hung up on finances, or you can get hung up on doctor's reports, or you can get hung up on what's happening to. Sometimes we just need to back off. Whew. Sit down and take a look. And look into heaven. And also to realize, I have a God that says, I'll never, no, never, ever leave you nor forsake you. I don't care how bad it is. This isn't all there is. But also, the other interesting thing is that he wants me to take a little bit of this up here and begin to bring it down here. Now, if this brings, if this pleases God up there, don't you think the singing and songs may please him down here? Now, I don't know whether in the world there's a drum and a guitar. I don't know that. But I know one thing, if you're old like me, there's probably just an organ and a piano and pfft, some guy leading with one arm. Cymbals. Oh, Charlie. Oh, my goodness. Yeah, no, I don't want Psalm 150 because that's too biblical. I mean, it's like, the reason Charlie pulls out Psalm 150, there is not an instrument out there that doesn't bring praise to God. But I think there's a lot of times, though, in which we need to turn off the radio and the Fox and all the down stuff. Get those songs that lift your spirit. Get those songs that point to him. Watch what you're listening to going down the road, because it makes an awful lot of differences as far as what your day is. And the other side of it, it sounds crazy, but I like to listen to guys like Tony Evans, or I don't like to listen to all these guys, but I like a challenge from Chuck Swindoll on my way to work. Why? What? You know what happened to me? Sirius Radio was going to charge me 200 and some bucks, and I said, they said, well, you didn't apply soon enough. I said, well, then shut the whole thing off then. They said, we'll give it to you for $6. I said, lest you let me see what it's like with nothing. And guess what? I've been listening to Chuck Swindoll on the way in, and I've been listening to Tony Evans on the way out, and that's been pretty good. I was listening to Hannity, and I thought, man, that's a bummer. But I think there's too many times we're so earthbound because we don't intentionally make it a part of our life. Make it intentional that you're going to sing. Make it intentional what you're listening to. Make it intentional of what goes into your eye gate and ear gate. So in this chaotic world, what do we need? We need to walk into God's presence. Notice it's a place of wrath. Verses 5 to 8, we don't even talk about wrath in the church anymore. There is a God of love, and we just talk love, 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 love. Well, guess what? There is a God of wrath in verses 5 to 8. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple, the tabernacle. Guess what? The testimony in heaven was open, and the seven angels came out of the temple having seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breastplate girded with a golden girdle. And the four living creatures, they gave the seven angels what these seven bowls are. The bowls, what? The full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter the temple. And as I began to look at this, even God's wrath ministers to his glory. Two words in the Greek commonly translate temple. One is Hieron. Hieron is just a temple precinct, but Naos is a word that's the Holy of Holies. The word here is the Holy of Holies. It's open to confirms God accessibility. And three things are associated with the holiness of God. One's the wrath of God, and it deals with his divine character clothed in pure righteousness, and deals with divine restraint, having their breastplate girded. This was not an act of passion, it's an act of the will of God. One of the things that we are missing within the Church of Jesus Christ today is we have asked unchurched Terry so much, and it becomes a marketing ploy as far as what do you want to hear, what do you want to hear, what do you want to hear. You can talk about the grace and mercy of God, but there's also the wrath of God. You bypass the grace and mercy of God, and the only thing that's left is wrath. And what's happened here is that the world has, with all the opportunities, they don't want it. And so the wrath of God's going to fall. And I think that's another thing that you have too. There is a God out there that's just and holy and righteous. And if a God is righteous and holy, then guess what? Then sin must be paid for. And the only one that can pay for sin is Jesus Christ. And I think that as you look in the world, we have to realize that there's a world out there that's lost. There's a world out there that has no hope. Notice the mediator of the wrath, the four living creatures, seven golden bowls full of God's wrath. Men who refuse to drink the cup of salvation will be forced to drink the cup of God's wrath. There is no alternative. Notice this, he is eternal forever and ever. By the way, I've said this before, you either have eternal matter or you have an eternal God, one or the other. Either all this came from nothing or all this came from something, and this God here is forever and ever. We, meaning us puny human beings, cannot even comprehend eternal. Do you realize eternal is not a long time, forever and ever? It's the only way we know how to describe it. But eternal is a lack of time. It's the absence of time. And with God, there is no time. I can't even think of that. I just think of it's a long time. But this God is forever and ever. Your world's falling apart, he's forever. Everything that we have will go, but he's forever. And I think that once again, does God's judgment change? No. Does God's attitude change? No. Because he is always going to be this great God. Then when you get to verse 8, the manifestation of wrath, the smoke of his glory, we're reminded of that of Isaiah chapter 6. And here's the other side. No man was able to enter the Holy of Holies until once a year the priest was able to enter the Holy of Holies on behalf of the people. At Christ's coming, the veil was rent, his first coming, and the Holy of Holies was open to all. The blood of Christ blazed a way to the heart of God. Now, for a brief time, that royal road is going to be barred, and God's wrath is once again going to be poured out upon this world. And the world that crucified the Lamb is now going to worship the beast and be judged. The wrath will be demonstrated, a demonstration of God's glory and power. And then I put something here at the end, taking holiness seriously. How important is holiness to you? How much thought, attention, and effort do you devote to the pursuit of holiness? Are you intentional about praying away everything that is displeasing to God and living a holy life? Is it your priority, your mission to be holy? Holy means set apart to God and for God, every part of me. How concerned are you with the holiness of in the body of Christ? Does it grieve you when Christians are unloving and unforgiving? Does it grieve you when they gossip and are gluttons? I'll just move right on with that one. When they have more interest in possessions and pleasure than in spiritual riches and pleasing God. when they dishonor their parents and divorce their mates, when they are self-absorbed and self-promoting, when they are cantankerous and contentious. Notice I didn't look up, I'm just keeping right on going. When they use profanity or pornography, and when they can sin glibly and without blushing. What would happen in our day if believers were to get honest about their sin and serious about pursuing holiness? My prayer was, dear God, start today and begin in me. You see, the holiness and righteousness of God. It was not only met in Jesus Christ, but he wants that holiness and righteousness to be a part of our life. He wants us to be different. We so often want to be spirit invading. Do you want me to tell you what it is? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control, which there is no law. You see, one of the biggest hypocrisies that we have within the church is that we sing the right thing, we say the right thing, but we don't allow the Spirit of Christ to live in us and live through us. We don't live out what we believe. And no wonder the world calls us a bunch of hypocrites, a bunch of phonies. So the chapter 15 is really a view of heaven, but also in a chaotic world, what do we need to... We need the righteousness and holiness of God to live within us and live through us. The other side of it is that we need to toss it into two categories. And that is this. I know, why do I go down this side? Because this is the most sinful group, and over there is the ones that don't need it. So I have to get back here to the people that really need it. Because somebody will say, well, why do you always go down the left aisle? Did you see who's sitting on the left side? Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. That's right. Oh, it's this side over here. Here is just me. No, I think there again. I think that we get so wrapped up in this world that we miss the righteousness and holiness of God. I don't think it's our intention. I don't think we take our walk with Christ seriously. We know we should spend time in the Word, but we don't. We know we should pray, but we do very little. We know we should share our faith with other people, but we don't. If I were to ask you the greatest thing that ever happened to you, there's not a person here that wouldn't say receiving Jesus Christ. Then what's the greatest thing we can do is to tell somebody else. And I think that so often is that one of the things that we need to realize is that whenever I don't have the righteousness and holiness of God, then I do what's called grieving the Holy Spirit. And sometimes the reason Christians are so miserable is because they're grieving the Holy Spirit. And some of those things that are listed on there. Do you realize that every Sunday morning I have somebody sitting in my church that probably has been looking at porn this last week? Do you realize that there are people that would never look at porn, but they can't keep their mouth shut about talking about somebody else? Did you ever notice that? Oh, see, there's nobody's here. It's a group on Sunday morning. Then did you ever notice that we really don't take the our walk seriously? And we wonder why in the world we're so miserable. And we wonder why in the world. Have you ever heard people, if that's Christianity, I don't want it? Maybe there's a good reason that lost people are saying, if that's Christianity, I don't want it. Maybe there's a reason, because what about the fruit of the Spirit? And it's never manifest in people's lives except on a rare occasion. You see, I think one of the things that happens is that not only is I need to realize that this isn't all there is, but I have to begin to live as though this isn't all there is. We live as though this is all there is. And how do I keep from doing that? Begin to practice the righteousness and holiness of God and allowing him to not only to save me from my sin, but also take care of me on a daily basis. I need to make my walk with Christ more intentional. And so as I looked at this passage of Scripture, probably the one that got me started on this was Chuck Swindoll. He's 87 years of age, and he began to lament with the direction of our churches today and how that they're about an inch deep and a mile wide. They're very shallow, and they very seldom get down to the wrath of God because we're so afraid we're going to offend somebody. For some reason, God doesn't seem to be afraid to offend somebody, because he spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. And we talk more about heaven and love than we do about wrath of God. The other side of it is that every once in a while we need to understand the wrath of God, because we need to realize what really took place on the cross. Why did God the Father turn his back on God the Son? Because he couldn't stand sin. But the exciting thing is that it's who his own self bore my sin in his own body, that I might become the very righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The reason I'm going to get into heaven is not because I'm good or perfect. The reason I'm going to get into heaven is because he is. Now, the other side of it, I will never be sinless. But I will sin less and less and less as I grow in my walk with Christ. The other side, I could encourage you, be patient with people. Did you ever notice that you're awfully hard on everybody else but yourself? That's what I noticed. Everybody knows what Pastor Murray ought to be doing, but they don't have the same standard for themselves. Everybody knows what Pastor Bix ought to be doing. I'll tell you what he's going to be doing. He's going to New Mexico on the 1st. That's right. He's going out and see David. And he's different than I am, though. He'll think about Pennsville Baptist Church every day, and he used to even give us telephone calls. And I said, forget your phone. What's the matter with you? Only thing I know is when I'm going to South Dakota in September, and when I'm going to Cheyenne, Wyoming, September, I don't even know if I'll be watching Pennsville Baptist Church on Sunday morning. I don't know how to tell you this, but I'm just not very spiritual sometimes. Sometimes you need to get away and see what God has done in doing. And get away, like with me, I walk 3 to 5 miles every day. One of the things that I found, I've got to get to the place in which God speaks to me and I speak to him. Get away someplace so that you get away from all the clutter and all the noise, so that you can not only hear God, but you can talk to him. And one of those things that will happen is, he said, did you notice what he told his disciples? He says, come apart and rest a while. Now, don't do it too many Sundays or I'll wonder where you're at, but it's okay. And I'd think there again. Sometimes you need to get away in order to just get away from all the clutter. Sometimes you just need to get away in order to, and I would encourage you to do this on a regular basis, not so much get away from church, but get into that. In the New Testament, it was go into a closet, shut the door. My thing is to get to the place that you get away. Now with me, I don't worship nature, but I love to be in nature and worship. Because I like to watch the leaves. I had a cool thing just the other day. In fact, it's yesterday. I told Beth, I said, there's a monarch butterfly that all the yellow turned to blue and all the blue turned to yellow. I said, she says, oh, didn't impress her a bit. I said, this is cool. She said, yeah. She went, sometimes it just doesn't impress people what impresses you. But I am so amazed. Do you realize that one time I was a little dinky willy worm? And I'm thinking, it's a butterfly? That's cool. But I think that there's too many times that we are so busy and we're so wrapped up with the toils of the day, and especially the political thing right now. It is crazier than all get out. Get away. Shut it off. Get into the presence of God. And do this. I don't care whether you lay on the floor. I don't care whether you lift your hands. I don't care whether you sit in the chair. If you sit there too long, at my age, you'll go to sleep. But my thing is, get away and give it to him. Walk into his presence. Read the Word of God and apply it to your life. Get, like I said, get those songs of heaven. Get those songs about the Lamb. Get those songs that draw you close to him. And then the other side, do this on a regular basis. I want to do that. No, do it on a regular basis. And you'll find there once again, as I begin to practice the presence of God, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Our Father, I thank you so very much. You're awfully patient with us. Allow us to be patient with others. And then, Lord Jesus, may we not have such an overvalued view of ourselves that we become the standard. May you always be the standard. And may we say, my Lord and my God. May we get to the place that we sing, that we worship, that we praise, and most of all, that we fall in love with you in Jesus' name. Amen.